First Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, and we will read from verse 35. But some man will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And then let us turn to the text which shall be before us for our study this evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, having given many terse and yet highly practical and necessary exhortations, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration in verse 23, is heard to break into prayer, as it were, for those people unto whom he writes. asking, having given these instructions, that the very God of peace might sanctify them wholly. And we considered what is contained in the word sanctification, acknowledging two very distinct definitions which are given us in the scriptures, that sanctification, or setting apart, which is wrought by God and performed by his sovereign power, and is a work once and for all and eternally efficacious, whereby we are set apart, we are sanctified unto him. And then there is this second aspect of sanctification, which belongs to human responsibility and to which we are exhorted in the word of God. This sanctifying of ourselves, this keeping of our vessel in sanctification and honour, of which the epistle has already spoken. That is to say, behaving as becomes those who are sanctified by God. And by our conduct and by the manner in which we live, testifying to that work of sanctification which God has wrought within us. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, is how it is summarized in 1 Timothy. And in this vital matter of what we might call our personal or practical sanctification, we learn certain important matters, that it is a work into which we are enabled and aided and assisted by the very God of peace. This word very contained within the text, intensifying and emphasizing the fact that God himself is engaged for our help in this vital matter. We considered also that his title as the God of peace is here used, and perhaps wondered what peace has to do with sanctification. And yet learned, of course, that the matter of sanctification wrought by God and laboured for by ourselves is a matter which brings to us that peace of reconciliation with God, whose holiness is incompatible with unrighteousness and sin, but whose holiness is the companion of them which are sanctified and live and walk in holiness. We also learn from our text that in this matter we are cast entirely upon God. We confess our weakness, our failure, our inability, and learn that we should pray God for his aid and assistance in the matter of our ongoing and whole sanctification. But this is only the opening clause of the verse into which we progress further this evening. For the Apostle Paul, still by a divine inspiration, is praying for his readers, both at Thessalonica and in every place and age, and says, "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I pray God, he says, your whole spirit and soul and body. And so is brought before us once again a truth which we find throughout the scriptures concerning the tripartite nature of man. You recall that this is a matter we considered before in some detail in the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It has to do with our being, with the way in which we are made, which you will recall is in the image of God, who himself is Trinitarian. And so we find in this verse and others like it, such as Hebrews 4, that there are references to we as men and women consisting in body, spirit, and soul. There is that which is physical and material about us, our physical frame, our flesh and blood, which is the vehicle in which we move, which is the earthly tabernacle in which we have our existence. But then there is that which is not physical, which is not corporeal, which cannot be located in any particular part of the body. There is that which is spiritual in its nature. Our emotions, our affections, our character and personality, the essential spark of life. This cannot be isolated or confined to any particular organ of the body or place within our mortal frame. It is spiritual in its nature. It is eternal. But the scriptures are at pains to make this further distinction. There is that which is spiritual and belongs to all humanity, all men and women. Believers and unbelievers alike have their personality, have their character, have their thoughts and affections, have this vital principle of life within them. And yet, in the unbeliever, there remains a part which is dead. Their soul is dead in transgressions and sins. The soul, that part of our spiritual being with which we commune with God, with which we worship God, with which we have fellowship with God, which in our natural state, on account of original sin and our fall in Adam, is dead and lifeless and stands condemned already, and will, if that condition is persisted in, bring our entire being into hell at the last. And yet it is that part, it is the soul, which by the work of the Holy Spirit is revived in the work of regeneration, is brought into newness of life, is brought into communion with God once again, that we might heed such exhortations as the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." We are henceforth alive unto God, in every part of our being, body, soul, and spirit alike. Such is the state and condition of the believer by grace and by the power and enabling of God. And here the apostle, by divine inspiration, speaks of these three components of man's nature, speaks of each of these parts and the necessity of their preservation. And it is to this text that I would direct your attention this evening, friends, that we should learn firstly that in body, spirit, and soul, we are prone to sin and hazarded by sin. But that in body, spirit, and soul, we are preserved by the power of God. And that in the ultimate, in body and spirit and soul, we will appear blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, then, let us consider how that sin affects every part of our being. Now, this is an important point and principle. Without wishing to get too technical in these matters, you will doubtless have heard by the reading of the New Testament of such sects as the Gnostics or the Stoics, which existed in the first century and whose successors and whose philosophies are still present today and in the 21st century. These were persons who believed that a sin and wrongdoing was confined entirely to the flesh and blood, to the body, and believed that in their spiritual aspect, in the spiritual part of their being, there was no sin to be found. And it is them who John, in his first epistle, is particularly condemning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The Stoics believed in the subjugation of the body and of the flesh, because they believed that was the way to attain a degree of perfection. The Epicureans, at the opposite extreme, believed in the indulgence of the flesh, feeling that the flesh was ultimately consigned to the grave and could not be held responsible for sins or the lusting after its own carnal appetites. Gross errors have been propounded and erroneous philosophies have been taught by those who imagine that sin only resides or only affects one part of our being. It is therefore essential for us to learn how pervasive and universal is the effect of sin in man. Yes, it is true that sin affects our mortal bodies, our physical frame. It is to be found there. Those appetites which were entirely right and proper in our first parents, Adam and Eve, such as hunger for food and a desire for those things which were good and right and necessary to their flesh, in consequence of the fall, are exacerbated, are exaggerated, and cease to be appetites only and become lusts, become cravings and desires, become, as Romans calls them, inordinate affections, out of all proportion, inflamed by sin. Sin is to be found in our physical bodies, and it affects and has consequences for our mortal bodies. Of this, Paul is speaking in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, where he says this: "Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Within his members, says Paul, within the very fabric of his physical body, sin was the law. Sin was the principle at work. It affected even his physical frame. Our mortal bodies are guilty and chargeable with sin. But neither is this all. We have spoken of the spirit of man, that is to say, his thoughts, his affections, his intents. This too is affected by sin. In this component of our being, sin finds a residence and has its effects and consequences. Genesis chapter 6 speaks of God's view of humanity at that time. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The thoughts of his heart, his intents, his purposes, his consciousness, full of sinfulness, full of iniquity. We do not suggest that sin resides only in our physical frame, even in that which has no biological location, as our consciousness and our thoughts and our motivations, these too are guilty of sin. Solomon, that man to whom was granted great wisdom, knew it too. And he says in various places in the Proverbs such things as this, Proverbs 15, verse 26, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord." Or again in Psalm 24, and at the 9th verse, "The thought of foolishness is sin." Sin is there in our spirits, in our consciousness, in our cognizance, in our thoughts. It finds its place there. It leaves the mark of guiltiness there. And sin is also to be found in the soul, most particularly and especially so, that part of our being which ought rightly to have been alive unto God, communing and fellowshipping with God, as in the case of our first parents, has seen perhaps the most grievous effects and influences of sin. It has died in transgression and sin. It has gone to the ultimate degree of corruption in sin. For, as Ezekiel says in his prophecy, chapter 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so it proves to be that in every part of our being, sin finds its mark, sin takes its residence, sin has its dire consequences. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in making this prayer for the Thessalonians, indeed for all the people of God in every succeeding generation, prays for their body, their spirit, and their soul alike. Prays that in every part of their person, excepting and exempting nothing, they might be sanctified, they might be preserved. Because sin affects us entirely and wholly. I pray God, he says, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. And so we come to the second point, and to a most precious truth indeed. That every part of our being is subject to divine preservation. There are those who are somewhat unclear or unsure upon this part. They say that yes, the Christian faith is a spiritual enterprise and a spiritual endeavor, that yes, God is concerned for our souls, that our souls are saved. They neglect that our whole being is the subject of God's divine care, that our whole person is to be prayed for in order that it might be preserved. Let me then bring to you some verses which speak more particularly of these matters. In Psalm 139, for example, as pertains to our mortal body, our flesh and blood, we read concerning us, ourselves, God's intimate knowledge of our physical frame. I will praise thee, says the psalmist, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Here, by inspiration, the psalmist speaks of his physical frame. From the very time, from the point of conception, where it first began to be fashioned in his mother's womb, when it was curiously wrought there, God was mindful of it. God did see all his substance from that time, as though all his members, his limbs, his arms, his legs, his hands, his head, were written in a book, known so entirely unto God. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. God is entirely acquainted with our physical bodies. And that even more so on account of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made like unto his brethren, who was himself born of a woman, born under the law, that he, knowing what it is to be human, knowing what it is to be contracted to a span, as we are to be clothed in flesh and blood, might have sympathy with us, might be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. God knows our frame. God preserves our frame. How great, the psalmist goes on to say, is the sum of his thoughts toward us, even upon this very point. And so it is that elsewhere in the Psalms also we read of the manner in which God keeps our bodies, preserves that physical part of our being. Moses, in the Psalms attributed unto him, says how that we should not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Because the Lord is our refuge, the Most High is our habitation. He will give his angels charge over us, the psalm goes on, to keep us in all our ways. They shall bear us up in their hands, lest we dash our foot against a stone. These practical and physical hazards, as pestilence, as plague, as warfare and violence, as the slips and trips and tumbles which we are so often prone to, very practically and physically speaking, in these matters too, God is able to preserve us. He is able equally to preserve our spirits. That is to say, our thoughts, our attentions, our affections, those unincorporated parts of our being. In these too, God has a great interest and a great concern. He is able to give us contrite hearts. He is able to renew a right spirit within us. He is able to keep us in perfect peace with our minds stayed upon him. Our cares we may cast upon him. He is able to preserve us in thought, in our minds, in our intellect, in our cognizance. This part of our being also is subject to his divine care. And what, thirdly, of our souls? In this matter too, we are in his divine hands. We are the objects of his divine preservation. He keeps our souls. That verse which we read in Ezekiel concerning the effects of sin in the soul is preceded by a word worthy of note where God says, "The soul of the Father is mine and the soul of the Son." Our souls are in his care, subject to his divine attention. How indeed is Christ referred to? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, "Ye were as sheep going astray," we are then told, "but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The Lord Jesus Christ, described as the good shepherd, has this particular concern and care of our souls. Wherefore, Peter goes on in that same epistle, chapter 4, verse 19, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Commit the keeping of their souls to him. Oh, my friends, do we worry? Have we a concern for that spiritual life which in regeneration is imparted to us? Do we worry? Do we tremble that it might be lost? Do we think that it might be jeopardized? No, my friends, for the keeping of our souls we may commit unto God. It is his concern, It is in his divine interest. He it is that keeps and preserves us in body, spirit, and soul. And the apostle goes on in our text still further, that we might not only be preserved, but that we might be preserved blameless. Preserved blameless. Now, this is a point upon which he has already spoken in this epistle. You may recall some months ago from the third chapter, verse 13, these words, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." To be without blame. My friends, as we reflect upon ourselves and think of our persons as we are at this present time in body, spirit, and soul alike, we will readily confess that there is much to be blamed in every part of our being. There is sin in our flesh, there is sin in our thoughts, there is sin in our souls, which, viewed objectively, must surely be blameworthy. And yet, in our text, we learn, not only is God able to preserve, to keep our body, soul, and spirit, but he's able to keep it blameless. That is to say, unchargeable with sin. And this is a remarkable fact indeed. Colossians chapter 1 enlarges upon it. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. Notice how the various aspects of man's person are there charged. Enemies in mind, enemies in deed, by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is the remarkable truth about our salvation and about the work of God with us. That he is, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the salvation which Christ has wrought, through the blood which Christ has shed, God is able to render us blameless. And that not simply in soul, which might obviously appear to us, but in every part of our being, body, spirit, and soul together, entirely without blame before him. How is such a thing possible? Because as we look upon ourselves, as we look into these various departments of our being, we see that sin is there. How is God then able to make this transaction occur? My friends, by the power of Christ, and in consequence of salvation, this is what God does. Our souls, made alive unto God, are preserved and kept by him, and by the cleansing blood of Christ, and by the expiating power of his sacrifice, cleansed from every spot and stain. Our thoughts, these too, God, through the power of Christ, is able to cleanse and to keep, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And in our bodies too, God is able to work a transformation that renders them without sin. And of this we read in 1 Corinthians, and a glorious picture is here presented. Our bodies, in the ordinary course of things, will wax on in sin and in the consequences of sin, and ultimately know within themselves that penalty which is death, and be committed to the ground from whence they were originally taken. Sown with all its former corruptions, sown with all its former dishonor, sown in all its former weakness and natural tendencies. Pending, as our text reminds us, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is, my friends, in that last great day, that the reality of our condition will be seen, and the effects of God working with us, rendering us blameless in every part of our being, will be manifested. For our souls and spirit kept by him, as we read in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, reunited in that glorious resurrection day with their bodies, raised not with their former weaknesses and sins and encumbrances, but raised, as Corinthians tells us, in incorruption, in glory, in power, in spiritual glorification. We will then be reconstituted as we ought to be in that day of resurrection, body, soul, and spirit together, and all blameless in the sight of God. Oh, my friends, what a prospect is this for the believing people of God to contemplate. What a glorious reality is here set forth beyond us rightly to comprehend or imagine. But this God will do. And for this great work, both in the present and in the future, God is to be besought in prayer. Jude touches upon it in his epistle, in that benediction which we know so well, where he speaks of God as him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This, if you like, is a re-echo of the text which is before us, is the promise which is the companion of the prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, says Jude, is able to keep you from falling. That is to say, enable you to be sanctified in this present life, to keep and to cleanse and to forgive you for sin in this present life, and in that last great day of the Lord, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, as though, my friends, we had never sinned, blameless, in our soul, in our spirit, and even in our raised bodies. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls. My friends, this is the work which God has promised to do. Concerning this, we have his own testimony in Scripture. We have the exhortations in the epistles, but let us continue to pray concerning it. That in this present life, God will indeed fulfill that promise to preserve us blameless in spirit, soul, and body, and in that last day, present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. For this indeed is what he will do. This is what he promises in his word. to preserve us safe unto his heavenly kingdom. Let us then heed the apostle's words in another place, who said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." May God so help us. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in conclusion the hymn 807. 807. Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls, and mercy like a mighty stream o'er all their sins divinely rolls. Number 807. To him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.